The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and the joints of the marrow. It's the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continuing our study this morning in Genesis 15, where we will begin the analysis of verses 12 through 16. The local church is a classroom of Christianity. It's this environment in its academic setting that is designed for the church to assemble themselves together for the dissemination, the assimilation of the divine viewpoint of life, that is, the content of the scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament combined. And in regards to true worship, Christ himself taught that true worshipers worship both in spirit and in truth. So this demands that the believer priest is in fellowship. They are under the rulership of God the Holy Spirit, being filled by him. We're able to get in that condition upon the occasion of personal sin or life through the rebound technique, 1 John 1:9. When we are filled with God the Holy Spirit, our human spirit is operating as it's supposed to. And in this way, then, we are able to assimilate the second aspect in regards to true worship, that is, the truth of Bible doctrine, that undistorted by the sin nature, and that with the spiritual apparatus of perception so designed by God for us to understand these things in its most clearest and in-depth way. So in this regard, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound, if necessary, as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your perfect plan. We thank you for the provisions you make for positive volition and time in regards to the truth of your word under the three adjustments, as well as all the logistical and physical provisions necessary for positive volition in benefiting from your word and orientation and acclimation in regards to seeking you, to understand and know you, to know your plan clearly, undistorted by human viewpoint otherwise, to be able to avoid all the pitfalls of Satan's world in regards to the human viewpoint and SCA appealing aspects in regards to the world, that we indeed can pursue your righteousness in thought and word and in application. We ask once again this morning that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us in view of the subject at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, again, goes without saying, these verses have a lot to offer for those who are willing to dig deep and pick out the precious stones involved. Here in this chapter, we have the reaffirmation of the Abrahamic covenant given in now in no uncertain terms. And in our verses now, in our particular section, beginning verse 7, Abraham, or Yahweh, honors Abraham's request to validate in a tangible way the real estate promise of the Abrahamic covenant, the promise that Yahweh makes to him in regards to that he will inherit this land. And Yahweh responds by entering into a pact in the vision that Abraham is having at this point in time, a ceremonial pact, not uncustomary in regards to this era of history. And as it was with respect to the promise of Abraham's descendancy, Yahweh utilizes the doctrine that Abraham fully gaps and embraces to provide support in a tangible way otherwise in regards to this pact. In both cases, in regards to Abraham addressing Yahweh in the previous verses, with respect to his offspring, and now in regards to his request to discerning his promise in regards to inheriting and possessing the land. Abraham addresses Yahweh as Adonai, Yahweh. Master, Lord, is emphatic. It is a recognition of Abraham embracing the doctrine fully of who and what God is. And in the first aspect, obviously, Yahweh draws upon that to take him outside and look at the stars that he has created to stimulate Abraham's thinking with respect to God's omnipotence. And therefore, God being all-powerful, there is nothing that could stop him in reviving, if you will, Abraham and Sarah both sexually for offspring to come actually from their loins, even though at the present they are sexually dead. With omnipotence being emphasized there now in our verses, the emphasis that he wants Abraham to focus in on is his sovereignty. He is the ruler. He is a lawgiver in regards to creation. So Yahweh enters into this contractual pact. It's unilateral, one-sided. Yahweh makes it with Abraham. He's the only one that has to, if you will, uphold the terms and conditions in this regards. And in so doing, he formulates an actual real estate contract, as we have been bringing out in regards to its interpretation. That's inclusive in regards to the legal instruments that one would expect in a real estate contract, that it would be upheld in a court of law. And that is brought out in regards to the spiritual symbolism that's associated with the sacrifices and actions involved in regard to this ceremony. And then, as we will see here in our verses, we're presently dealing with the prophecy that follows. The legal instrument that the contract of inheriting this real estate, the primary legal instrument, rests upon one whose death will bring about atonement, removal of the sin barrier, opening the avenues, establishing peace or reconciliation between God and man. The person is further depicted symbolically as being unique in nature, in that he is of two, yet he is one. That is brought about in regards to the animals that are sacrificed. The large animals split in half. They are laid mere reflection, front to front, if you will, half to half to one another. Then the two birds who are not cut in half set on two rows. And this obviously looks at in anticipation the person of Messiah, Jesus Christ, in his unique person as being both God and man, being both king and high priest. Yet he, even though he possesses all the attributes and essence and nature of deity, he also possesses all the attributes and essence and nature of true humanity. But yet he is considered as one person. He is literally God the Son, the second member of the Godhead, who condescended to come into this mysterious supernatural union with the historical person of Jesus Christ. And it is this person that the primary foundation in regards to the spiritual or legal realities associated with this real estate clause rests upon. And therefore, he is the connection in regards to man and God, for God to title this real estate, God being the creator and sovereign of the universe, title this real estate to whom he chooses. Whom he chooses, obviously, in the context, is the recipient of Abraham, who is representative then of all his descendants who will also be part of inheriting in regards to this real estate clause of the covenant. And it is in the actions of Abram then, in the primary formulation of the contract in the previous verses, in verses 9 through 11, shooing away these carrion birds away from the carcasses. That depicts the responsibility of man and the actions that occur that ties the rest of humanity into the person of Christ. The aspect of blowing or shooing these carrion birds away looks at repelling the satanic, demonic attack upon mankind in terms of trying to obstruct the gospel message. And Abraham, by keeping these carrion birds away, illustrates the action of faith on behalf of the individual, him in particular, in the ceremony, in conjunction with the convicting ministry of God the Holy Spirit, which is the remedy in regards to man then being in union with the person of Christ and sharing in the inheritance and giving them right to title of the land. That's just the beginning. Now, in verses 12 through 16, it is followed up with another aspect in regards to division and a prophecy declared by Yahweh. This aspect of the vision now illustrates, or if you will, represents an addendum to the main body, the draft of the main contract in the ceremonial rite itself. And I title it a prophetic addendum. Now we've already looked at the Hebrew. Let's read the verses once again. So Abraham has brought the animals, split them in two, laid them out, otherwise as instructed by God. He's kept the carrion birds off. Now he has another experience. Now when the sun was going down, verse 12, a deep sleep, the same kind of sleep that fell upon Adam when God took from him his rib to build or form the female counterpart. A deep sleep fell upon Abram. Continue verse 12, and behold, terror, great darkness fell upon him. That's all construed as one visionary or one experience. Terror, great darkness. In the New American Standard, the word, the conjunction "and" is in italics. There is no conjunction. So behold, terror, great darkness fell upon him. This for the dramatic effect. In verse 13, and he said to Abram, that being God, know for certain. Literally, in the Hebrew, knowing you will know. You have the dual application of the verb yod, to know, as the infinitive, cal infinitive, followed with the imperfect, cal imperfect. Knowing you will know that your descendants, your offspring, seed, will be strangers in a land not for them, that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years, as the prophecy is now related to Abram. In verse 14, we see then, in respect to the situation, that God intercedes, but I will also judge the nation whom they will serve. And afterward, they will come out with many possessions, with much property. In verse 15, the prophecy takes a turn, and rather than looking at the descendants, it focuses solely back on Abraham. And as for you, Abram, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at an age, a good one, literally. And then verse 16 returns back to the issue of his descendants. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. All right, let's see if we can unravel these verses. Now this is verses 12 through 16. One, with the draft of the ceremonial rite formulated per verses 9 and 10, we might conclude the next logical step to be its ratification or closing. You got your major draft between the two parties at hand, Yahweh and Abram. That again being unilateral. If it's bilateral, Abraham would be also involved in instructing, etc. But it's one-sided. It is God making a promise in an unconditional way in regards to Abraham with respect to the real estate at hand in view. So we might expect, after the main contract drawn up, then, all right, let's sign it and move on. But that is not what occurs. Two, instead, Abram's vision is interrupted with a dark and dreadful prophecy before the ceremonial signature, which follows in verse 17. Not until you get to verse 17, then is it, if you will, ratified, the contract in toto. So it is first interrupted with this dark and dreadful prophecy before the ceremonial signature. Three, the prophecy itself, at hand here in our verses, points to the Jews' Egyptian bondage and deliverance to return to the land. That's the main core of the prophecy. If you will, the end aspect of it. For now, the purpose of inserting this prophecy at this point in the ritual is at least twofold. At least has a dual function. A, it functions as an addendum to the main body of the covenant or the contract. Covenant is simply a promise, a contract, contractual promise. B, it provides tangible evidence for Abram's offspring of the binding nature of the contract. What is unique in regards to all these verses is God utilizing his creation for Abraham to draw upon, to draw support in embracing in active faith the doctrine at hand. While we live a life of faith, we believe in the promises. It is not that the promises are completely void of any tangible overt evidence. No, in fact, they're all around us. The truths of God's Word, evidence of it, is all around us in regards to aspects as it might appeal, pertain to judgment and other aspects of life, creation in and of itself, revealing and manifesting the person of God, his attributes, etc. And obviously, another main way that there is tangible evidence regards to the validity of God's Word is through prophecy and its fulfillment. So, in this prophetic revelation here, it in turn provides evidence. Abraham's getting his evidence in the vision, in this pact, this supernatural vision from Yahweh. Oh, yeah, this is real. But what about his offspring? See, is there any evidence they too can draw upon in regards to the validity of this real estate covenant, aspect of the covenant? And now that is being presented to us in this prophecy. In other words, the Jews in history could look at their what happens and occurs to them in regards to being in Egypt, ultimately, and delivered out of the land, and look back and say, wow, the Abrahamic covenant has been proven once again, and for sure for us, that this is indeed our land, and hence the conquest and all that follows after that. It's no different than anything else in regards that relates to prophecy. Those could have understood in regards to the first advent that that was the time that their Messiah was to appear on the scene, and to know about him, and to know that he was going to suffer, see, per Isaiah. He would die, and he's taking care of spiritual realities before the political reality of reigning over the world would occur. See, they could have known that. Those who were in tune and astute to doctrine did know that, and they identified him as such. See, just as for us today, we can recognize and know for certain that we're the rapture generation based on prophecy. The prophecies particularly of the fig tree, of Israel being reestablished as a nation, which had occurred in 1948. See. So these things are all validation to support us in regards to our own walking by faith and believing in Bible doctrine ourselves. So, the two functions, the dual functions again, is that this prophecy serves as an addendum to the main body of the contract, and it now provides tangible evidence for Abram's offspring of the binding nature of the contract. So five, in real estate transactions now, an amendment makes changes to an already existing agreement. That's what an amendment does. You may hear the terms amendment, addendum, and being used back and forth. A lot of times people don't recognize the difference. There is a difference. So the amendment makes changes to the contract itself. An addendum, however, simply adds to the agreement without changing the original draft. The main body stays intact, just as it's written. An addendum says, all right, now we want to add this to it, or this. Whereas an amendment comes in and it says these terms and conditions of the contract are now changed to read such and such and such and such. Anyone with any type of experience in regards to real estate or law or otherwise will confirm this for you. If they don't, they don't know what they're talking about. But anyway, I'm just kidding. Just as to hold title to the land versus having a deed. A deed is the actual owner of the land. A title may be owner, or simply may be one that's been titled as to use and occupy the property as they so desire. But they may not be the actual owner. And here, obviously, in this real estate contract, God's the owner. And he is providing ownership entitlement to Abram and his descendants. So in real estate transactions, an amendment makes changes to an already existing agreement. An addendum adds to the agreement without changing the original draft. Six, the prophecy now does nothing to change the stipulations legally or otherwise as set forth in the ceremony. Hence, an addendum is now in view. And what I mean legally then is the spiritual symbolism that is embedded in regards to the ceremonial rite, and as we'll see here, the prophecy itself. So, in other words, the requirements of the person of Christ, removing the sin barrier and establishing reconciliation, and man exercising faith in the gospel under the convicted ministry of God the Holy Spirit, that all stays intact. It's assumed in regards to any other realities symbolically embedded in the prophecy. So, seven, now an addition is necessary to the contractual terms here due to the unique nature of the real estate portion of the covenant. Eight, that is that the binding terms of the covenant extend beyond Abram to his descendants. They automatically inherit. If you will, God is making out a will for Abraham. a will that Abraham can't change. Nobody can change it, see. So the covenant itself, in regards to real estate clause, as Yahweh has already made clear, extends to its descendants, and it grants them then, point A, granting them title in perpetuity. That's a real estate promise of occupancy forever, for all eternity. And that the literal occupancy, continuing point 8, of the land is yet future. Abraham is not going to get to occupy this land under the entitlement aspect of the promise. He will remain an alien and a sojourner. Hebrews tells us, even though he exists this way, he still understood the promise. So it's something of a future reality in regards to Abraham and his descendants. So again, the unique nature centers on the fact that it includes all of his descendants, the promises forever in perpetuity, and the literal occupancy, the actual occupying of the land, is yet future. That will not occur, as we know, until the conquest generation in 1406 B.C. Nine, in other words, while the ritual is overt evidence of Abraham's right to inherit, that's confirmation for Abraham. It does not address the provisions for his offspring, providing them like evidence, overtly and legally, of their right of inheritance and occupation. Well, what proof do we have then? He's got the proof. I had a vision, a pact was made in regards to God, that this land has been promised to me. And in the future, I'll inherit. My people, my descendants will end up occupying this land. And the evidence in regards to any after the fact comes through terms of fulfillment of prophecy regarding Israel. And there, and here specifically, through the conquest generation after deliverance of the Exodus generation from Egypt. So that's what we're trying to tie together here as the contract now transitions in a combining way to Abram's descendants, still maintaining Abram in his proper place of inheritance. So point 9 again, in other words, while the ritual is overt evidence of Abram's right to inherit, it does not address the provisions for his offspring, providing them like evidence overtly and legally of their right of inheritance and occupation. 10, hence enter the prophetic addendum, providing such validation for them, that is, the fulfilled prophecy. Leaven, in this way, both Abram and his descendants have overt and legal confirmation to the real estate promise and notice of occupancy. This is when we will occupy, if you will. Again, the legal aspect of it is embedded in the symbolism associated with the prophecy. So 13, as I've already alluded to already, the complexity of our passage, point 12, first of all. Let me back up. Point 11, this way both Abram and his descendants have overt legal confirmation to the real estate promised and notice of occupancy. Point 12, as with the main ritual, the ceremonial rite with the sacrificed animals, spiritual symbolism is also embedded in the prophecy in accord with the legality of the main contract or the ritual, as I pointed out. Jesus Christ, death, establishing atonement, peace, faith in the gospel on the part of man. All right? 13, now the complexity of our passage is that the ritual and prophecy are two-dimensional, combining both spiritual and physical, time and eternity, faith and experience. What the Jews will live by faith with, they will eventually experience as a people. That is, being delivered literally from Egypt and going in and conquering God's enemies and occupying the land. All right, now to get into the verses here. 14, now Abram's vision takes a dramatic turn. And, quote, a deep sleep fell upon him. Teradama nafal al in the Hebrew, end quote. 15, this condition occurs when the sun was setting. While the sun was setting, while hayah ha shemesh lamed bo. 16, now while this may appear problematic in light of chapter 15 occurring in one day, as we know stated in verse 18, on that day, and that the stars are already shining in the night sky, as we saw in verse 5, as Yahweh took Abram out to look at the stars, it is remedied, noting verse 5, as an early pre-dawn morning, and I brought that out when we went through those verses. So the vision, if you will, is early pre-dawn morning. It's still dark out. You don't see yet quite any of the light on the horizon, the rising sun. And that's when the vision basically takes place and begins. And the sun setting then looks at later that day, now at dusk, the sun is going down. So 17, Abram's vision is down to the final hours of that day. 18, the deep sleep, the taradama, the deep sleep indicates that he entered into a state similar to unconsciousness. At the least, totally oblivious to whatever else was going on around him. Again, as I mentioned, it's the same term used in regards to God putting Adam under to remove the rib from his skeleton to formulate and build the counterpart female, Eve. So he basically is out of it. He's oblivious. That's what deep sleep means. You're completely oblivious. You're imitating like you're dead. You go in and you try to wake somebody up. I can't wake them up. It's like they're dead. You know, they're out of it. Somebody that's been up 36 hours or 30 hours, whatever. And people will sleep that hard. That's been up long times, long periods of time sometimes. But here, we have the same condition that comes upon Abram. This obviously all supernaturally placed upon him. So, 19, now, while in that state, terror and great darkness fell upon him. Ema, kasheka, gadol, nafal, all. Ema, terror, great darkness, great is gadol, darkness, kasheka. 20, now the exclamatory, behold, and behold, henna in the Hebrew, indicates a sudden and dramatic event. It's like, bam, it hits while he's in this state. So he goes from oblivious to sudden terror and this vast darkness, basically. He envisions. 21, the depiction is reminiscent here of the ominous nature of the birds of prey in verse 11, falling on his heels now in verse 12, as the first aspect of the contract ended with the carrion birds in verse 11, and that ominous nature of the birds representing evil. Almost all commentaries, conservative commentaries, recognize that. Now, we have another ominous, foreboding event that's occurring. 22, now this is the one time that Abram experiences fear in the presence of a divine manifestation, as God supernaturally poses this experience, even though it's visionary, that's so real to Abram in this regards. The fears that we've seen previous regard to Abram all related to physical circumstances, situation around him, his life, doubt in doctrine, things of this nature. Here it is God imposing this upon him. 23, now the noun terror literally means deep distress. Deep distress or dread. Something very foreboding. And the great darkness here signifies a vast absence of light. We're looking at a difference, and as we'll see in these verses, a difference in darkness. In our verse, great darkness looks a vast amount of darkness, not the depth of darkness. When we get to verse 17, we'll see the depth of darkness, it becomes very dark, being emphasized. So there is this subtle difference of nuances here that's going on in regards to the darknesses in view. And it's all significant in regards to the verse's interpretation. So 24, now no illicit action by Abram prompts such dread. There's nothing recorded that he has done anything. Failure to believe or whatever. Got under his STA to bring about this experience upon him. So we can't say, all right, Abraham's to blame here particularly in regards to being in this distress. 25, now the Hebrew noun for terror, which is amah in the Hebrew, reflects a human emotion. Fear is an emotion, is a responder that is inspired most often by Yahweh's presence. His very presence stimulates this kind of fear. Confer Exodus 15:16 as examples. In regards to the inhabitants, preoccupied inhabitants of the land, and God interceding on behalf of Israel in conquering others around them, terror and dread fell upon them. By the greatness of your arm, they are motionless as stone, as God intercedes on behalf of his chosen people. This itself has this unbelievable psychological impact on other nations around them. Until your people pass over, O Lord, until the people pass over whom you have purchased. And that is a declaration that these individuals of the Exodus generation are indeed believers. He's purchased them, see. So that's an Old Testament documentation. We have New Testament also. Exodus 23:27. But his arm, that's symbolic of his omnipotence, his power being revealed there through others. 23:27. I will send my terror ahead of you, and throw in confusion all the people among whom you come, among whom you come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. In regards to the conquest, and God's causing this. Deuteronomy 32:35.
outside the sword shall bereave.
Defense military will fail,
be weak, and inside terror in regards to the disposition of the peoples when God's after someone. You can look over your shoulder all you want. You will be. Both young man and virgin, the nursling with the man of gray hair,
which, by the way, is a literal meaning of our word age of Abraham, as I'll bring out in the notes here in our present verses. Psalm 88, 15.
I was afflicted and about to die. It's from the sons of Korah. From my youth on, I suffer your terrors.
That's God's terrors. See, God manifests himself, making it clear that, yeah, he's the one behind this. See. I am overcome. Looking at, what are you going to do? You know, to be overcome is to be feel completely helpless. 26, now such a terror, in regard to further defining it, is destructive, immobilizing, intimidating and coercive, or unnerving. It has all these effects attached to it. Example, again, Exodus 23, 27. We saw that one in Deuteronomy 32, 25. Defeating of the military, etc. And Psalm 88, 15. Immobilizing, Exodus 15, 16. Again, don't know what to do, kind of in shock situation. Intimidating and coercive. Look at Job 9:34. Another reference. Let him remove his rod, his discipline, from me. Let not dread of him terrify me. The prayer to not have to face this emotional reality of being on the opposition side of God. Confer 33:7 of Job. Behold, no fear of me should terrify you, nor should my pressure weigh heavily on you. Also, for unnerving, see Job 13:21. Remove your hand from me, speaking to God, and let not the dread of you terrify me. So 27, now none of these nuances that are associated with this particular word are now seen in the use of the ma in our verse. It's just, bam, it's there. No explanation given, if you will. 28, in fact, we know of no terror that might have seized Abram in these two scenes had not verse 12 stated it so. The previous verse, we at least have the birds of prey in view. And we know what he's shooting away. Here, it's just, he falls into deep sleep and terror, great dread upon him. See? And apart from the recording that we have here, there's no other way we'd know this had happened to him. And, as I stated, by all appearances, of no fault of his own that we can see in this regards.
personally. So in fact, we know of no terror that might have seized Abram in these two scenes had not verse 12 stated it so. 29, we are simply provided a condition in which Abram was gripped in helpless fear, seeing no hope otherwise for the situation. That's what it reflects. He feels helpless and sees no hope. 30, then out of the darkness in this condition, Yahweh then speaks to him, providing prophetic insight with regard to his descendants and the land they would occupy. It's in this condition now the prophecy begins. 31, the New American Standard phrase in English, know for certain, is literally in the Hebrew the cal infinitive plus the cal imperfect of our verb yod. Literally would be translated, quote, knowing you will know. Knowing you will know. 32, the verbs obviously pick up on the how may I know of verse 8 that Abraham requested, how may I know that I will possess it, O Adonai Yahweh. 33, it recognizes two distinct perceptions of knowledge as it relates to time. In the grammatical structure of these verbs, two distinct perceptions of knowledge as it relates to time. 34, the forms of the verbs are parallel to, and the emphasis is not unlike, dying you will die, with respect to Adam's fall in the garden of Genesis 2:17. That was the other time that we saw this type of grammatical construction. And there, as we know, the first dying was immediate, would be immediate spiritual death. The second looks at his dying physically. That did not occur until way down the future for Adam, some 900 years later. So we have a similarity here. But apart from unraveling all this in regards to symbolism, most interpreters don't see it. They simply emphasize the certainty of it, which obviously is part of it. But there is more to it, again, than meets the eye. 35, the idea is that at the present, during the ceremony and his time in history, Abram will accurately discern the prophecy in faith, while in the future, it will be further validated experientially in fulfillment. So he will discern, he'll gap. His descendants are going to be sojourners for this length of time, and they'll be oppressed, enslaved. They'll be released with great wealth, and they'll return to the land. That will be fulfilled in the future. So all this is built in into this language here. 36, in this way, there are no questions as to the certainty of God's plan. That His word indeed is true will validate and evidence itself through the prophetic fulfillment. 37, obviously now, Abraham will not be alive at the fulfillment per verse 15. Verse 15, which focuses back on Abraham, says he's going to die otherwise in peace as an old man. He's not going to be part of this enslavement scenario of the prophecy. So what's going on here? Well, looking at this as an addendum to the main body of the contract, what's going on is language designed to combine the reality of his descendants as part of this inheritable clause of the real estate portion of the covenant. It's bringing it all together, tying Abraham with his descendants in this respect. So, again, point 37, obviously Abraham will not be alive to the fulfillment per verse 15. 38 is language tying together the knowledge now being imparted to Abram with his futuristic offspring that are represented in covenant. And your seed. I'm giving this land to you and your seed. See. 39 is a phrase linking knowledge, both present and future, tantamount to the binding nature of Abraham with his descendants. As I said, it has all these properties built in regards to this whole scenario that we're looking at. 40 is an oratory device addressing all concern. It's oratorical. Abram, knowing, you might say, knowing you all will know. Paul uses this kind of language in 1 Thessalonians 4:15 as he refers to the body of the church that would include himself in the terms of we. If you remember back there, we dealt with that. People take this and run with it and say, well, Paul thought the rapture was going to happen when he was alive. Quit showing your ignorance in regards to the Greek grammar, is your response. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain till the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. It's oratorical. Don't tell me that Paul didn't have enough doctrine to come in out of the rain in regards to history and the necessity of fulfillment of history for the church, and thought that he was going to be raptured in his lifetime. Where's all the prophetic players? Where are they in place? Blah, blah, blah. So, you know, the ludicrous nature of those who love to take issue with the Bible. And you have those kind of people out there. Some obviously more comprehensive in their attack. Others just like to nitpick it here and there. I don't like this doctrine. I reject this doctrine, you know. But anyway. So you have this figure of speech here. Yahweh speaking to Abram. And in so doing, he is tying now his descendants in with his person as the legitimate inheritors of the land. So 41, God is making sure that Abram knows he is speaking in certainties and not possibilities, talking about exile and deliverance, and that fulfillment will validate that for all concerned. But the fact that Abram's not going to be around, the fulfillment aspect of it is primarily for his descendants. So that's where the focus now is going in regards to the prophecy. Trying to help you understand how you're able to come about in terms of the symbolism that's involved here. You got to see all these things. Recognize it. So 42, now the first historical event to overtly validate the covenant for Abram's offspring is that his descendants will not be strangers in a land that is not theirs. Let's take our break.